We're going to record. You're going to hear some ladies. There's that lady again. Okay. All right, here we go. We are at a very exciting point in the book of Revelation, so I hope that maybe you've read ahead. We have, again, gone through six of the trumpets, and now we've been given what I call a parentheses, or a couple of chapters where he's going to give us information that we need to have concerning some things and some people that are part of God's message here in the book of Revelation. He does this several, John's style of writing, he does this several times where he gives us stops and gives us some information so that we have that background information as he continues on with the chronological order of what's taking place. I would say, you say, okay, where are we in that 7-year period of tribulation? And my answer would be, we are right at the halfway point. And right here between the 6th and 7th trumpet, we find ourselves at the halfway point. And it is at this point that he is going to give us that information so we have clarity of understanding considering what he's saying. So the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, let's look at this together. He says, verse 1, he says, "And I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud." By the way, have you noticed how the activity of angels certainly picks up as we move to this period in human history? Would you agree with that? In the same way that the activity, it was clear, if you read the scripture, it was clear that the activity of the demonic was really picked up in the time that Jesus was here. It was almost like the demons knew who Jesus was. Oh, got what I just said. Of course they knew who he is. And the opposition that was thrown against him was, don't miss it, was mighty. And again, remember even the temptations of Jesus. Satan didn't send one of his minions. Satan went himself. There are a lot of people say, well, Satan's tempted me. And I always like what our brother E.B. Hill used to say. He's an African-American pastor, just a wonderful gentleman and a great, I thought was a great preacher. And had this one lady at church, Brother Hill, the devil's after me. And he just looks at her and he says, you know what? I know the life you're living. The devil doesn't have to waste his time with you. He's probably just sending some little guy after you and stuff like this. But when you think about Jesus dealing with the demons and dealing with Satan himself, and then we come to this portion, you see, well, we've already seen high activity of the demonic as they're released from the abyss. And we also see high activity from heaven's angels. They're carrying out the ministry or the message of God to his people. So now John is seeing another mighty angel clothed with a cloud. So what does that mean? It means that he sees this angel in the clouds. He sees this angel in the air. And this angel's coming to present something to him. He goes on to say that a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. This is an incredible heavenly being. An incredible angel. You see that there are some people that act very casual around what I might say the heavenly, including they try to act very casual around Jesus himself. You probably heard some modern day teachers and stuff talk about how they're doing something, Jesus appears to them, they have this conversation with Jesus like, hey JC, how you doing? And I don't buy any of that kind of stuff. Much less when you talk about when a messenger from heaven appears and the glory of God is shining in this person. We see that here in this angel, a mighty angel. Now, like all the angels, he is a messenger from God, which means he has a purpose for his appearing. Doesn't just appear to amaze us. Okay, his appearing may be amazing, but he doesn't appear to amaze us. He appears with a purpose. Which I would even tie that, and I just want you to get this, and it doesn't really have much to do with what we're saying here, but it's a principle in the scripture. When the Holy Spirit moves in your life, whether he gifts you or he manifests himself in your life, he doesn't do that to amaze people. He does it with a purpose. When God works, he does it with a purpose. When God reveals himself, he does it with a purpose. When God shows himself in your life, and maybe he might empower, the Holy Spirit empowers you with a gift like teaching or mercy or whatever gift you're talking about, he does that with a purpose. There's a reason that he does that. It's not just to amaze people. People, I think Jesus spoke to that. He said, it's really a wicked and sinful generation that just seeks after a sign. In other words, that just seeks after being amazed. Amaze me, God, and I'll believe in you. Well, no, you won't. You'll be amazed for a moment, and then you'll go on with your life after that. But when the Holy Spirit genuinely manifests himself, he does it to change things. He does it to change people, to transform lives. And that kind of change lasts not only for a lifetime, but the reality that lasts for eternity. And it would be nice if even that change for we who have been touched by the Holy Spirit was a constant up to that place where we want to be more like our Jesus. It'd be nice to, but we know the reality is not because of him, but because of us. Sometimes that growth is retarded. I mean, it's not consistent. But it is. So we go for a while, and then all of a sudden something we do or something happens, and we just kind of, you know, it's so just understand sometimes our growth looks like this. And then, you know, it looks like that. It doesn't always look like that. And sometimes you think, well, what's wrong with me? My growth doesn't always look like this. And what's wrong with you is you're human. I'll just tell you that. Okay. But what's right with you is that the Holy Spirit lives in you and he'll never leave you. And he knows how we are. He knows when we have those down times and struggling times. He knows those things. And I don't think he gets mad at him. I don't think he's offended by him. I don't think he's surprised by him in his wonderful, gentle way. And sometimes not so gentle way. He works within us to bring us back to where we need to be. And that's a wonderful thing, because we're not consistent, are we? Anybody here consistent all the time? If you say, no, I'm not consistent all the time, then you're not consistent. Think about what I just said. Okay? All right. So here we have this. Angel that appeared, and he has a purpose. His purpose is he's carrying in his hand. I find this very interesting. He's carrying in his hand a little book, and this little book is open in his hand. And maybe some of the older translations would actually use the word scroll here. So it's either scroll or book. It speaks of the same thing, same meaning, okay? And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, why would he make such a thing? Well, first of all, you don't put your foot on the sea. Because if you do, unless you're Jesus, you're going down, okay? There's more to it here. What I want to draw your hand, this is really almost the first time these two things are mentioned from this thing, but I want you to get this. What you will see later on is you will see a beast rising out of the sea and a beast rising out of the land. And we're going to talk about what that means, because it has a prophetic meaning. It's not just the ocean and the dry land. It speaks, quite frankly, of the nations and the nation. I'll say that again. The nations and the nations. Now, this book has a direct correlation to the nations and the nation. So you say, okay, Pastor, who are the nations? Well, the nations are the Gentiles. The Bible speaks that over and over again. When you have a multitude of nations, when you have that pluralization of the word nation, okay, you have the Gentiles. So then who is the nation? And the answer to that is, if it's not the Gentiles, it's Israel. Okay? As far as God is concerned, when he talks about humanity, he talks about very directly, and they fall into two general categories, or you might even say specific categories. Well, so the first category is the Gentiles, okay? And the second category is Israel. And there are no other categories, okay? There are many ethnic groups, but there are only two categories, particularly when we're talking about biblical truth and how God is sharing his biblical truth with mankind. I've shared with you before, not only here, but elsewhere, context is everything. Context is everything. When you're studying the Bible, you need to ask this question: who is he speaking to? Now, I said there are two groups when you talk about Gentiles and Jews, but there's one other group, there's one other category, if I can put it that way, that's in the scripture, and that's the church. Okay, so you have Israel, you have the Gentiles, you have the church. And the church is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, those who've trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So when you're studying scripture, you have to ask this question to keep it in context. Who's he speaking to? It is not right for the Gentile church or for the church at all to grab a hold of Old Testament promises that were given to Israel and say they're ours, because they're not. Now, there, within scripture and in the whole of scripture, there are general truths and I would say general promises that apply to every follower of God. Okay, and here's where discernment comes in and understanding context. But there are specific promises that are given to Israel that are not given to the church and certainly not given to the world. You understand what I just said?
Yes.
But then you come over to the New Testament, and I want to say this to you. There are specific promises given to the church that are not given to the nation of Israel, nor are they given to the world. Now, bless you online. I want you to keep, the point is that when you read the scripture, you have to ask that first question. Who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to the Old Testament Israel? Is he speaking to the church? Or is he speaking to the world? You say, when does he speak to the world? In a very overall sense, the four gospels are God speaking to the world. Much of the Old Testament, God is speaking to Israel. Much of the New Testament, God is speaking to the church. Every epistle is written to the church. Now, here's my point. When you come here to Revelation, who's he speaking to? Now, there are some people that say he's just speaking to the church, but I don't agree with that. Because there is a restoration that is taking place for the nation of Israel, and there's a fulfillment of prophetic promise of God to the nation of Israel that's just all over this book. Now, again, those who teach replacement theology or covenant theology and stuff, who do not believe there's any purpose for Israel today, they don't see this. But I don't know how you can't see it. That's just my humble opinion. And you know how humble that is. So,
you know, I said this before, and I so thank you for encouraging us to read through the Bible. You know, and I'm using the New Living Translation and reading Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I mean, you see how harsh the fury of the Lord is, his fierce anger in punishing Israel for disobedience, for worshiping other gods and things. And then every once in a while, through Jeremiah or Ezekiel, he'll say, but I'll ultimately remember my promise to you. I'll gather you back from the nations.
Yeah.
And I remember reading one point, and this is the point I want to share, as I said, well, God, you know, you better be faithful to Israel. Look how hard we've been at. You know, I mean, I'm seriously. And then the Jewish people in general. I was thinking even beyond the Old Testament, the Holocaust.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, and they've been.
Well, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, remember when he talks about when the guy says, oh, this is what it means to be chosen. I don't think I want to be chosen or something like that. I don't know what that. But but when he's talking about being Jewish and being chosen. But it, you're right, Dave. It's really important for us to. God's prophetic plan, again, and I always want to say, no more than your salvation is based upon your worth or your goodness, nor was God choosing Israel. God chose Israel before there was an Israel. God established a nation for a purpose, okay? In the same way that he's called you to salvation for a purpose. Sometimes we Christians say, the reason for my salvation is I get eternal life. No, that is a blessing of salvation. But you and I are called to salvation for a purpose. And that's why there's no such thing biblically as a lazy Christian. We are called for a purpose. Now, how that purpose manifests itself through the years can change because we change. We get older. We can do what we can't do what we once did, but we can always pray. We can always begin. We can always encourage. There's all sorts of things that we can do. We can always share, you know. But when you come back to here, the foot is on the sea, the foot is on the land. Now, you say, which one is which? Well, the sea always refers to the Gentile nations. And there's only one. There is only one person biblically, one group biblically, that's ever associated with the land. Did you know that? ever promised the land, ever fully and completely associated with the land. When I use the term Israel, what do you think of? What do you think of? Okay. And we talked about this, particularly when we went to Exodus and stuff, that Israel in the scripture is actually three things. It's the man. His name was once Jacob. He's a patriarch of a nation. He is the grandson of Abraham, through whom the covenant promise of God came. And he is the fulfillment, the continued fulfillment of that promise. And the 12 tribes come out of it. So Israel is a man. Okay. But Israel is also a people. Israel is a people. It's a nation, if you will. The nation of Israel. You can't get around that. It's said over and over and over again in the Bible. It is the nation of Israel. Okay. But the third thing Israel is Israel is a land. It is a geographical site on this globe that God himself has established the borders to. And that's what people say. I have people say, well, who do you believe should be in that land? I said, the land belongs to God. And if God says it belongs, that Israel is the one that's being there, who am I to argue with God? To me, it's not a geopolitical fight. It's a theological issue. I'm going to say that again. It's not a geopolitical issue. It is a theological issue. And anybody who's biblical needs to see it, as far as I'm concerned, as a theological issue, not merely as a political issue. Well, I think the Palestinians, and I think this, I think, this I think thing, it really doesn't matter what you think or I think. What matters is what God said. And a huge part of the covenant, the unconditional covenant that God established with Abraham was a land. And God's going to fulfill that. If you want to have a New Testament reference that he's going to bring back, referring to what David said out of the Old Testament, read Romans chapter 11. Good read, where Paul actually says, has God cut them off forever? And the answer is, no, he hasn't. All right, so we see that, and the point is, the book that the messenger or the angel is bringing has a message for both the Gentile world and the Jewish world. That's why he stands upon both the sea and the land. The message is for both. So now you have your context, the prophetic message that he's about to give. By the way, and we're going to go back on this. So, okay, let's do it now. What is this book? Well, take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 12. Now, as you're turning to Daniel chapter 12, may I remind you, as we went through Daniel not too long ago, that I told you that Daniel, the book of Daniel, was written in both Hebrew and Aramaic. Hebrew being the language of the Jewish people, and Aramaic being the language of the common man. Now, the interesting dynamic, as we've talked about in the book of Daniel, is that, once again, when he was speaking in Aramaic, when it was recorded in Aramaic, he was referring to the kingdoms of the Gentiles. When he was speaking in Hebrew, which he began the book speaking in Hebrew, he broke and did the middle section was in Aramaic. And then when he moved back to the end of the book, he moved back to the Hebrew language again. Okay, and he's speaking specifically to the Jewish nation. What God going to do to the Jewish nation? How God's going to fulfill his prophecy through the Jewish nation? It's the most unique book in the Bible when it comes to that, because it is written in two different languages, and the languages correlate with the prophetic message that God has given Daniel to either the Jewish nation or to the Gentile nations. Now, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, I want you to read what he says here. After he's talked about, he goes all the way through the Daniel chapter 12 begins with the prophecy of the great tribulation. Now, where are we in the John's writing of the tribulation? What did I just tell you? We're at the halfway point, okay? So, don't miss it. He talks about Daniel chapter 12 begins by saying, at that time, Michael will stand up. Now, many people believe the angel that we just described, that was just described for us back in Revelation chapter 10, is Michael. This mighty angel with a rainbow over his head, the angel that stands on the sea. And you say, well, where'd they get that? And they get it right out of Daniel chapter 12. And here again, I want you to see how this correlates, because the angel stands up. What's he have in his hand? He has a book in his hand. I'm talking about with John right now, okay? And he presents that book to John. And so I would say, ask you a question. Where did that book come from? What is that book that John is given? We'll talk about it in just a little bit when we get back to there. But what I want you to see, look at verse 4. Remember, verse 1, Daniel chapter 12, begins with Michael standing up. Michael is the only archangel. Michael is the angel of Israel. Okay? But he's the only archangel for all of creation. So notice what he says here in verse 4. But you, Daniel, after he presented himself with Daniel, with the tribulation that's coming and all this stuff. And Daniel doesn't get all of this. He gets, you know, a little bit of picture, but doesn't get all. But look what he says in verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words. In other words, shut up the prophecy that God has given you. Look what he says here. And seal the book. Oh, wait a minute. Daniel has a book. Or Daniel has a scroll. You say, well, okay, so what? Probably not the first time a book talked about another book in two different places. Well, so what? Well, here's the so what. Continue to read here in verse 4. Until the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So what's he saying? You shut up the book until the time of the end. Well, Daniel's long gone. And Daniel's never told that he's going to get to open that book again. But what is told us is that that book will be opened again. Daniel had the book of God's prophecy, the book of God's truth for all humanity. And remember, we talked about Daniel runs all the way to the second coming of Christ, which means Daniel runs all the way into the tribulation period. Now, he doesn't give us the specifics, but he does give us some time frames about the tribulation. It is John who gives us the specifics of the tribulation period. So here's what I want you to see. The book that Michael told Daniel to close up, I believe Michael hands to John. It's the same book. It's the same message. The message of the book of Daniel is a message completed by John in the book of Revelation. You get what I just said?
Yes.
So it's not, Daniel doesn't have a different message than John. Daniel is the Old Testament prophet that's given the specific message of the empires of the world. We've seen that as we went through that, all the way to the time of Jesus Christ, second, when that stone comes down out of the sky and destroys all of those things, all the way to that time. He's not given the specifics of the tribulation. That information is sealed up until when? Until right here. So the book that Daniel closes is the book that John opens. And I do believe, I'm one of those who believe that angel that was presented to us here at the beginning of this chapter, that's Michael. And he's bringing that book to John in fulfillment of what he actually told Daniel, you know, hundreds of years before. Okay, that it wouldn't be until this time. And you say, wait a minute, John opened that book on the Isle of Patmos for us 2,000 years ago. Well, I would also remind you that the end times, if you will, and I know they get specific when we move toward the tribulation and the millennium and stuff like that, but the end times, according to Scripture, began after Jesus' resurrection. The apostle said, we're already in the end times. You say, well, that seems like a lot of time. Well, I think if you listen to Peter, he answered that for you. For the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. We expect the end times to be just encapsulated, you know, right there. Now, again, there are specific time references to what's going to happen, including the 7-year tribulation, including the 1,000-year millennium that's coming. Those are set, but the understanding, you know, Paul taught it. John taught it. Peter taught it. Okay? All three of those guys taught the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Okay? And they all understood, as far as I'm sure, they understood that would begin with the rapture. He would come for his church first, and then we'd move into that time of trouble And then we'd have the second coming of Jesus Christ. So as you look at this.
So it's the end times. Is that same as last days?
Last days, yes. Well, some would differentiate between last days and end times just for specificity. I think I can say the specificity right, so it don't matter. Being specific, I can say that. Okay. So there's kind of an understanding that they would tie the end times with that, what we're talking about, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial, the end time. But the last days, really is spoken of after Jesus' resurrection. The church what we would call the church age would actually fit into the last days. But we would believe that they don't fit into the end times, that they're going to be, the church will be gone and he will be using Israel again. But notice here again, the message is for both the Gentile world and for the Jewish world. Okay? Yeah, go ahead.
Why have the Jews been so reluctant?
Been so what?
They have just tortured that man or girl through history, the Jews. They just never have.
The world has tortured them?
No, God. I mean, not tortured them, but I mean, he's given them everything, and they pray, and when they get it, they turn up.
I could ask you that about the Gentile church. Yeah.
Or about our country right now.
Well, yeah, anything. It's the nature of man, even in churches, to turn away from God. You know, we always think, whether it be a nation or a church, you know, if God would just bless us, we'd follow him wherever. That's just not true. It really is not true. Because the nature of humanity is, in a time of blessing, we forget God. Unless we intentionally refocus and realize where our blessings are coming from, our nature is to forget God. And that's where Paul says that he himself struggled. And I think that's our struggle. You know, he himself struggled with that nature, that human nature, although he has a new nature of Christ within him. Okay, it is a struggle of the flesh and the spirit within us. And if we say that doesn't exist, I think we fool ourselves. Because I really believe it's why Jesus warned those who were rich. He said, you know, it's very difficult for a rich person. Okay, in the book of James, I think he warns about those people who learn to trust in their wealth and those things. I just wrote that chapter yesterday of my book of James. I'm three chapters away from being done. So on the book of James. So that's a 12 chapter book that will break down James for you. So, but he gives great warning to those who trust in those things. And he actually says, you need to understand your gold is going to tarnish. Well, we understand gold doesn't tarnish. But he says your gold. The point is, compared to the riches that we have in Christ Jesus, the finest gold in this world has no comparison to what he has for us. What he has for us. So be very careful. You know, I had one of my older gentlemen in my last church and stuff. He's with Jesus now. He said, Pastor, you understand that prosperity is not always a blessing. And what he was trying to say is, when a people receive much prosperity, they just have a tendency to forget God. Yeah. So, but even if you look here in Revelation, when you talk about God pouring his wrath on people, certainly they would change, but they don't. It even says this. Still man's heart stayed far away from God. You'd think they'd be so filled with fear, you know, that they would turn to God because they don't want to experience anymore. You know, and you know, you can tell people about hell today and they're not afraid. No, there's no fear of God in man's heart right now. And that's a terrible place for humanity to be when there's no fear of God. You say, well, we're not supposed to fear God. Well, yes, you are. Yes, you are. So I'm a child of God. Well, yeah. But in the same way, you are to fear God. You know, I'm a child of Dean Pierce. And I'll tell you, there were some days I was afraid of him. I knew he loved me. I knew he cared for me. I knew all those things. But I knew there were times when I crossed the line with my dad. And I'll tell you, I was afraid. I knew what was coming. I knew what was coming. I could have prophesied what was coming. My tail end knew what was coming on that stuff. So, Sue. Not heaven, but the heavenly. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Do I think that heaven knows what's going to happen on the earth?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Or do I think that there's a war in heaven at the same time?
Yeah. No, I mean that the people on the earth, because of its great power, both
right,
have a sense of something's wrong.
I do think they have a sense, but I don't think, like, this may sound strange, I don't think a lot of them care. I think there's I think the worst thing that ever happens to a church or belief system is apathy. Opposition is not our problem. Opposition is not our problem. Okay? The main problem we have is apathy. Who cares? I say, you know, if we as a church here exist here in Fountain Hills and the view of this community is who cares, we've got a problem. They either need to be for us or against us. You know, there's no middle ground. And that's going to become more clear. But I think for the most part, again, they're just, you know, because mankind would rather believe the lie than the truth. And so they'll still be buying into it. But notice, this is a turning point, if you will. This is, we're about ready to enter in to the great tribulation. What has happened so far has been called the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? But what's about to happen in the last 3.5 years, we're about to enter into the great tribulation. You say, how could it get any worse? Because remember, half the people on the earth have already died. But it's about to get worse. But once again, what's God going to do? God's a God of mercy. God's a God of mercy. And there's still a call. There's still a call. All right, let's look at this. So look, as he has in his hand this book, he stands upon the earth and he stands upon the sea. Verse 3 says, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Well, who cried out? Well, if this is Michael, think about that. Just think about that. The mighty angel of God cries out. What's he cry out? You don't know. You don't know what he cries out. But it is like a lion. Think about this beautiful, huge lion in a pride who stands up. And you've all seen pictures of this, or maybe you actually heard one. It's incredible when you hear your lion roar. I mean, they can just, but that's, he said that that's how he draws the analogy of what it sounds like. It just consumes. It's almost like it consumes time and space. It stops everything. You know, when the headline, if you will, the dominant male lion stands up and roars, all the pride listens. Everything shuts down. Nobody says anything. Nobody tries to outdo him in the pride. It's acknowledged who he is. He is the dominant male. And so now we have this word picture that John gives us, that the angel, he cries out in a loud voice, just like a lion in a pride. And look at what happens. And when he cries out, seven thunders utter their voices. Now, I've had people ask me every time I teach, what are those seven thunders? And if someone tells you they know what those seven thunders are, they're blowing smoke. You can't know what the Bible doesn't give you. Be careful of those who tell you, I know what, I figured out what the seven thunders are. When'd you figure that out? You walk into a wall or something like that, you know, just, or you have this epiphany and stuff. Be careful of these people who do that. Because look what he says in verse 4. It says, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. So what we do know is that John heard what they said, and John apparently understood what they said, at least enough to dictate it. But look at what happened. He says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. So here's what you can know. This is not information that was ever intended to be given to us. Someone say, well, why did he give it? For some reason, and I can't tell you what it is, he wanted John to know what they said. He wanted John to have this. You could even put it in. He wanted John to have this background information for what John was about to see.
Hadn't John prayed for that, for some understanding of what it was?
It certainly could be. But I do think the mercy of God for John. Can you imagine being the prophet of God receiving this information? I mean, come on. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the presence or by the word of God? And it can leave you exhausted. But suppose you're the one that God has chosen to give this, the enormity of this revelation of Jesus Christ in this way. No one else has ever received this. No Old Testament prophet, save maybe Daniel, received this. And now he's about to open this book that Daniel had to seal, okay? And I just have to believe that God wanted John to hear these seven thunders. And whatever information, whatever word these thunders spoke that John received, it was something John needed at that time because of what he was going to receive. God does that sometimes, I hope, in your life too. But he's about to do something hard. He also does something to strengthen you. You know, I put the verse up this morning on my Facebook. If you're my Facebook friend, so the reminder from Paul where he says, do not grow weary in well-doing. Don't faint. Because if you stay the course, if you stay with it, if you trust the Lord, in due time, you'll reap the harvest or the blessing and stuff. That's a wonderful promise. And sometimes we need that because we get tired. We get weary. We get frustrated. We don't have all the information. Why? I mean, I was just think of, for me, you have Bill, 61 years old, a great servant to the Lord. Why? You know, I would tell you, I've asked questions like, Lord, why? Why are these people? The other Bill, I always think about, why these guys? These are guys that are there, that are doing, that are serving, that are loving, that are ministering, that are praying. Why these guys? You know, and that's not to put down anybody else they leave behind. I don't mean the rest of you are stinkers. That's why he's leaving you behind. But we have to ask these questions. And then you just say, well, you know, I'm just tired. One more guy gone. I'm just tired. And we know we're all heading to that direction. So anyways, my point is this, that I do believe that part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers is not only to strengthen us as we're going through things, but at times to fortify us as he knows we're about to go through something. So part of his ministry is preparation, you know, and I think maybe you could see that even for the Son of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a preparation time that was for what he was about to face and how the angels ministered to him. And I believe the Spirit ministered to him, that the Father ministered to him for what he was about to face. Ken.
I find that remarkable. Here you have two or three verses of scripture that are pretty clear that something was said.
Yes.
But it was said to one man.
One man.
So why was it given to us? You know, was it to strengthen John to prove that, you know, he was getting the straight goods and this was, I mean, it's just, it's fascinating. Yeah, three verses of scripture, two or three verses of scripture with pretty direct stuff.
Right.
It's given to one man that we're not to know.
And part of that may be for us to understand that we're not to know everything.
And he told us that he told it.
Yeah. Oh. Yeah. How do you trust God when you don't know everything? Who has all the answers? Nobody has all the answers. There are some things we will never know this side of heaven. Some people say, when we get to heaven, we'll know. I say, well, I'm not sure when we get to heaven, it'll matter. I mean, we may know or we may not know, but I'm not sure it will matter that much. But there are some things this side of heaven that God has not given to us. And to me, that's part of that faith walk that we need to have too. Okay, God, you're God, I'm not. You know what you're doing. Many times I don't even know what I'm doing. So give me the faith to trust you. You know, it's to me, it's part of that faith thing where do I trust God when I can't know? Do I trust God when I will never know? And to me, it goes all the way back to what Job's statement, saying about that. Job, who lost everything, lost his kids. That just blows my mind. Lost his kids and all this stuff. And what was his response? Though he slay me, I'm still going to praise him. How's a man say that? How's a man live that? You know, except that man genuinely has faith in God. He is so focused on the character and the nature and the reality of God in his life that he's able to say that. So I think this is a wonderful passage of scripture. And I think it ought to remind us, you know, God's not going to give you everything. Don't expect him to give you everything, but expect him to be everything in your life, because he is. That's two different things altogether. Okay. So he said, don't write this, but seal up these things with seven letters and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land lift up his hands to heaven. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to do something very interesting. He says, and he swore by him, that him there in the King James and the New King James is capitalized. Some of the newer translations don't always capitalize pronouns when it refers to deity. I think it's a proper thing to do because it is referring to deity. But here's that's who he's talking. He says, him who lives forever and ever. Who is it that lives forever and ever? Now, please understand it. You are going to live forever. You're going to live forever. But in a biblical sense, you have not lived forever. You have not lived forever and ever. You're going to live forever, but you haven't lived forever and ever. So what's the difference there? Because one speaks of the eternal, and one speaks of the created. You are a created being, created in the image of God. At the moment of your creation, you stepped into eternity, one way or another. You'll spend eternity in the presence of God, or you'll spend eternity in hell. Your soul will live forever. It's just a question of where it will live. But when we talk about God, we're not talking about a being that once was not and then came into being. We're talking about the one who is eternal. So when he says forever and ever, he's speaking about from eternity past to eternity future. And here's what she says. Eternity doesn't have a past or a future. Just start blowing your mind on that one. So huh? No, we didn't. So and that's what he said. And so he goes on to say, so the one who created heaven and all the things that are in it. Understand, heaven is not where God came from. Heaven is a creation of God. The little boy many years ago asked me, Pastor Tony, where did God come from? Where did God come from? And you know, wonderful question. Thank you for that question. Just blew my mind. So something hit me, and I said, you know, God didn't come from anywhere. Because if God came from somewhere, that means that somewhere existed before he did, and nothing existed before God. He was okay with that. Okay, and we're done. So left me there going, you know, my head's spinning and stuff. Is God who created heaven? And again, the view of mankind is that the gods came from a dwelling place, the abode of the gods, as if that, again, that's where they came from. Heaven is the dwelling place of God, if you want to put it there, the throne room of God. But heaven is not where God came from, because he says here, God created heaven. And we've talked about this before. Everything that's created, now I want you to get this. Everything that's created has been touched by sin. That's why John's going to talk about it. And that's why Peter talked about it earlier when he said, all of the heavens and the earth will be consumed by the fire of God. The original sin took place in heaven, not here on earth. Satan rebelled against God in heaven, not here on earth. All creation has been touched by sin, so all creation must be redeemed. Now, you and I can be redeemed. The fallen angels cannot be redeemed. And the only way for creation to be redeemed is that it be purified by the fire of God. We're purified by the blood of Jesus. Creation must be purified by the fire of God. Make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay. Our purification requires a response on our part. Creation doesn't have the opportunity to respond. It's just going to happen. And the fallen angels can't respond. Cannot respond. It's not like one thing across the board. Again, it's understanding what the Bible teaches about these things. So he said, he's the one who created heaven and all the things that are in it, the earth and all the things that are in it, the sea and all the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. Tribulation is about to happen. That's what he's saying. The great tribulation. In a real sense, all hell is about to break loose on earth. And the wrath of God is going to be poured out. In a very real way, you can look at the first half, the time of Jacob's trouble, as a time of God allowing a lot of things to happen. The opening of the seals, allowing the Antichrist to come, even the opening of the abyss at the sound of one of the trumpets and stuff. Remember, that's allowing the demons to come out. There's a lot of allowance that's going on. We're going to move from allowance to, if I can put it this way, to active judgment or wrath. That's the difference between the first half of the tribulation and the second half of the tribulation. That is why that there are a lot of people that hold to what we would call the pre-wrath rapture of the church. In other words, they hold that the first half is more of an allowance of God, and there's no guarantee that we Christians, the church, will not have to go through that first half. And so they hold to either what's called a mid-trib rapture or a pre-wrath rapture. And they believe the wrath of God begins at the seventh trumpet after this point right here. And so that, just so you understand, that's their view of when the rapture happens. They're premillennial. They still believe in premillennial. They just believe that the rapture happens at a different point than a dispensationalist would hold. You understand what I just said? So again, I hold that even the breaking of the first seal is the wrath of God upon the earth, because it can't happen unless he does. He says it. They say the literal wrath of God doesn't start until that seventh trumpet. So that's the distinction there. So that you understand it. So we have that declaration. No longer. You could put in here, we're moving to the time where even the grace of God will not be seen among mankind for the next 3.5 years. You could make an argument for that. Up until this time, God is still calling people to salvation. Up until this time, God is still allowing people to repent. After this time, it seems there's going to be some clarity happen. And there are people who hold that argument. But you know, again, you have to look at it and see how you feel about that. Wow. So.
Do we know anything about 144,000 in
the second half? No. Well, there are those who would say that they've been taken up to heaven. We'll see that in the 14th chapter. No, I think it's actually at the end of this chapter. No, it's not. Anyways, let me look at that. Now you got my mind going. Yeah, it's at the beginning of the 14th chapter. And we'll talk about that when we get there. That when you see them in the 14th chapter, they're not on earth anymore. So we'll talk about that. All right, so, yes.
What did you just say?
On the what? The next time we see them, any information on them will be in the 14th chapter of Revelation, and there are those who hold, and I would agree with that, they're not on earth then.
Okay.
So their work is done.
Yeah.
So okay, let's read on. We're gonna, what time is it? Am I good?
Yeah.
Oh man, it's 11:02. What happened in time? all right. Let's look at this seventh verse, and I'll close. I promise we'll do it very quick. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as declared by his servants the prophet. So he is now a point again. If this is Michael, let's just say it is an angel. And if it is Michael, what he's declaring is it's about to happen. And what's going to usher that in? Well, he answered that here in the seventh verse. It will be that seventh trumpet. That seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. When that happens, we move into the wrath of God in a way the world has never seen before.
No further delay.
And some, again, some would hold the opportunity for man is over. All it is judgment now. And talk about a fearsome and an awesome and a frightening, terrible day. That's what he's talking about right here. You want to play with God? You want to live on your own? You want to say that you can stand up in the face of God and declare all those things of yourself? You're about to see it's not even possible.
What's the mystery of God? The mystery of God. It says the mystery of God would be fulfilled. Or is there a different translation?
Oh, the mystery of God would be that a mystery is that which is unknown. The point would be that God is going to be made known to all the earth. Okay. Paul talks about the mystery of the gospel, which is a mystery to a lost person, but is known to a believer. Okay. Now the mystery of God is going to be revealed to the whole world. In other words, they're going to know where they stand. It's kind of like, and I'll close with this thought. It's kind of like what Paul tells us in Philippians, where he said, and in that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You see, prior to that day, they could claim apathy. They could claim being an agnostic, don't know. Or they can claim even be an atheist. I don't believe that he exists. But in that day, there will no longer remain a mystery about who God is. In that day, every tongue will confess. To me, the horror of hell will be these people will spend eternity knowing the truth. The light of hell, if I can put it that way, in this place of outer darkness, the light of hell will remain the gospel. And the greatest torture of hell is the gospel. Because they will know.
They probably then all reach the point of no return at that time.
I believe that, yeah. For the seventh trumpet. You don't want that final trumpet to blow is a point. Because it's over. It's done. What he said. All right, guys. Let's pray together and online. Glad you guys joined us here today. I expected to get through the 10th chapter, but you knew I wouldn't anyway, so you're not disappointed, maybe. I look at the time clock and it's gone. Let me encourage you. If you and I believe what we just read here, we live in the day and time appointed by God, which means we continue to have the opportunity to share the gospel. I'll remind you once again, whether they receive or they reject, it's not your business. It's not your business. A heart of compassion and concern is always, but it's not your business. That belongs to the Holy Spirit of God. But what is your business, my business, according to our Lord and Savior who commissioned us to this purpose, is to share the gospel. Amen. To share the gospel. And as a church, we have a twofold purpose that we're going to focus on. I'll just tell you, for the rest of my ministry, we're going to focus on sharing the gospel in the community that God's put us in.
Amen.
And we're going
to... Hallelujah.
Nope. Amen.
Okay. Got to go. And then we're going to focus on discipleship. And we're going to focus on that surrounded by the family. Build the families. Because that's God's design. I didn't design the families. God did. So anyway, that's part of my sermon on Sunday. So you got a little preview. All right. Let's pray. You need to keep control of Dave on Sunday. Okay. All right. Let's pray together, guys. Father, thank you for this morning. And thank you for my brothers and sisters. What a great opportunity you've given us. What a call you've given us. In the same way that the angel had the privilege to step forward and speak your truth in the world. As horrible as it was in that day. Now we have the privilege to step forward as messengers and speak your truth. So give us the faith to do so. And Father, give us the understanding of what you've called us to do in this world. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Think about it. Pray around 1:30. If you pray around 1:30, that's when I'll be meeting with the family 1:30 this afternoon. So appreciate your prayers for that. Online, God bless you. By the way, online, the service for Bill Beamish will be live streamed at 11 o'clock on Saturday. So it will be live streaming. Go on the church website, turn on the live stream, and you can watch the service. Okay? Okay. All right. Goodbye. God bless y'all.